we've been considering some of the themes which flow through the Old Testament, and they weave together to grow and expand this picture of this promised son to come. That he was promised back to Adam and Eve that a son would come to crush the head of the serpent. And eventually that theme grows and expands to be a Davidic son who will reign as king. But expands beyond that to find out that this son will also take on a role that God himself would have to take on to shepherd his people, to restore them and heal them and save them. And then this morning we will see how this theme has already been hinted at in the expanding, but this morning the theme grows to the point where what we really need is for God himself to come. And so God has come is the title of the sermon this morning. We'll be reading the first nine verses of Isaiah, or seven verses rather, of Isaiah 9. Begin. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. We'll walk through this passage under three points. First one is the context of the darkness. We have to back up a bit and understand some things that are going on here. The nations no more at war, and then the son born to us. The different Bibles between Hebrew and English, they don't know where to put the chapter break because the way these themes weave together in this section of Isaiah. So the Hebrew Bible actually puts the verse, chapter 9, starting in a slightly different place. So we'll back up and actually look at verse 19 of chapter 8 through 9:2. So look at 8:19 through 9:2 again. I want to make sure we have this full context here. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and they are famished, and they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This passage that we're looking at this morning comes at the climax of a section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 7 through 9:7 and then really runs through 11, but the context shifts a little bit. So starting back at chapter 7, what has been going on is King Ahaz has been worried. Rumor has gone around that the king of Israel in the north and Syria are going to join together and they're going to invade Jerusalem and depose him and they're going to install their own king. And so he is worried at these rumors that they're gathering, and he is deciding he's going to reach out to the Assyrian Empire and get their aid. But God shows up through the prophet Isaiah and says to him, don't do it. Don't go and seek aid from elsewhere. You don't need to. God even says to him, I will give you a sign. You just name your price. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. I will give you a sign to show you that I will care for you and you don't have to reach out to Assyria. But Ahaz, sounding awfully pious, says, oh, no, I would never do that. But he's really saying no because he's already in league with Assyria, as we find out through the larger section. Now, if you flip back to Isaiah 7, 14 through 16, there's a series of promises that come through this section, and it's dealing with these children, these promises of children. So Isaiah 7, starting at verse 14, this is the sign that the Lord says, I will give this to you even though you don't want a sign. Here's the sign I'll give. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So this is the sign the Lord says to him, a virgin will be with child. And this raises the first challenge for us, because we're very familiar with that. We sung it this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. And the New Testament, the gospel writers say that that was speaking of Jesus, the one truly born of the Virgin Mary. But did you catch verse 15 and 16? It says that before this child born knows right from wrong, those two kings, meaning northern Israel and Syria, they're going to be done. They're going to be deposed of their power. So what is going on here? Well, I think this is a good reminder that we need to figure out how to read prophetic literature. The illustration has been often used that reading prophetic literature can be like standing at the base of a mountain range and looking up. I used to love to backpack, and I've done some backpacking in the Rocky Mountains and in the North Cascades. And when you're in a range like that and you're standing looking up, you can see what look like two mountains right next to each other. But as you gain some elevation, all of a sudden you realize, oh no, that second mountain is way bigger and way further back. From down below, they looked really close, but actually they're two peaks that are separated by some great distance. And that is the way that prophecy often works. So there was a sense that what God was saying, he was giving them a sign, was that for the first readers, there was going to be a child born, and the first readers would have understood that this was going to happen as the sign to make sure that the northern kingdom and Assyria were going to be conquered. And yet, there was a bigger peak, a bigger fulfillment further on, which is, of course, Jesus, as we see. So reading the prophets, then, we have to acknowledge that they're poetic oftentimes, and poetry loves exaggeration and wordplay. So we have to be careful. And when the New Testament tells us how a prophecy is fulfilled, we go to the New Testament and say, oh, that's the ultimate fulfillment. But we don't get rid of the original promise that was given to them back then. This is why Alec Motier, one great commentator, puts it this way. He says, Isaiah sets up this tension between the immediate and the remote. On the one hand, it seems Emmanuel will be born within the immediate threat. And on the other, he'll be born at some undated future. Before his birth in Judah and Israel, they'll be scattered and regathered, as the larger section shows. And he says Isaiah does nothing to resolve this tension. So I just think it's a good reminder when you're reading the prophets to pay attention. Well, how is this working itself out? What is going on in these promises? I also bring it up because our modern Western world, we tend to be rather mathematical. We like kind of simple and clean and tight answers. But prophecies don't always work so neatly as we might like. So that's why we go to the New Testament, as Fran said in Sunday school this morning, the Old Testament revealed. It helps us to understand how the fuller fulfillment of these things are taking place. Well, this promise then has been going on, that the promise that a child would be born with this tension of back then and going forward. And as the passage continues, one potential fulfillment is Isaiah's wife then has a son. Now, she's obviously not a virgin, but there's this promise, that word virgin, maybe it could be translated young mother. The commentators don't really know. But what we know, the full great fulfillment, of course, is Christ. Well, the passage continues, and there's this discussion of how the sin of Ahaz. And then the section we read, starting at 8:19, you heard this consulting of mediums. And this idea that instead of going to the Lord, instead of going to his revealed word, they're trusting in mediums and in seeking the dead, necromancers, you can call them. And we read that God will come and undo this gloom, that for those who were in distress. Now, speaking of those in distress is because when Assyria comes and conquers, they're going to come down through the north, through Zebulun and Naphtali. And so the area first hit, you could see, is where God is promising this future hope. And he says, Galilee of the nations, or Gentiles, you could translate it. They've walked in this great darkness, and yet God says he will send a great light shining for them. You see, Ahaz and Israel, they had the law. They had the books of Moses. They knew it was God's word. Isaiah is going to go on in the next section to talk to them about something they would have found out in the book of Judges. They had God's word. They trusted it. And yet, functionally, they were actually trusting in mediums, spiritists, necromancers. And a similar situation happens today. It's happened all throughout church history. In the Middle Ages, there was this growing idea that we needed more than just the authority of Scripture, to the point where it grew, where you had to have the Pope and the Magisterium was the final authority. And one of the main works of the Reformation was this idea that we were going to go back to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Scripture was sufficient. It was our final authority, and that is what we needed. Martin Luther put it this way, we should spend all the more persistent labor on Holy Scripture alone. In all the articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's Word alone. And without God's Word, there are no articles of faith. He's exactly right. Many examples could be given, though, of the ways that very, very quickly, even the first generation, or shortly after those generation of reformers, there was other groups that also got away from this idea of trusting Scripture. One of them was actually the group known as the Radical Anabaptists. They came up with this little jingle, a slogan. They said, "The letter killeth, but the spirit make alive." What they were saying is the letter of Scripture is not enough. We need something beyond. We need, the Bible's great, but we need something more than that. And there are many examples we could give, but perhaps the most vivid one you'll find actually comes from the Munster Rebellion of 1534 and 1535. You probably, unless you're a total Reformation history geek, have never heard of this story. And I can only tell you a tiny little bit of it. If you want more, go and get the book, The Tailor King by Anthony Arthur. The Tailor King, a fascinating history. But in a nutshell, the city of Munster was reforming. So, then there was the Catholic Church and the Magisterium, the king, they were all together. And the Reformation starts, and they're breaking these things apart. And so Munster became a Lutheran city officially in 1533. But later that summer, there was a group who would become what's known as the Radical Anabaptists. They continued the Reformation beyond, even to the point where this one Anabaptist, he owned his own printing press. So he started printing tracts, sharing about his ideas. And he sent them out, and there's this growing Anabaptist idea. Now, we don't have time to cover all that the Anabaptists believe. There's some things we would thumbs up, and there's some things we would run from, as you'll see. Well, basically, as this growing flock of people are getting on board with the Anabaptist things, but there's this tendency to say we need the Bible and the Spirit which give us life, right? And so what happens is eventually there's this very charismatic leader named Jan Matthys, and he declares in a vision hearing from the Lord that the Munster is the New Jerusalem, and so calls out for all over for people to come to this New Jerusalem in Munster, this walled city. So the people start to come, and eventually they gain power. They get a mayor, and eventually they take over the whole city council. But then, one day, Jan wakes up, and he says, "Oh, you know what we need? Just as we believe in a pure church, we need a pure city." So they kicked out everybody who would not confess the Anabaptists' understanding of the faith right then and there, in the midst of a cold, frigid sleet and snowstorm. Kicked them out of the city, and so they're left. And at this point, the prince, who kind of owns the land, is saying, "This is a disaster. I'm going to have to destroy my own city," and he doesn't want to do that because that'll cost him money. So he sends 8,000 troops to lay siege to the city, hoping to starve them out. But Munster is very well fortified with a river running through it, and they have tons of abilities to lay low. At one of the times, their first attack, they finally tried to attack, but the soldiers that the prince hired were a total disaster, and they got so drunk that they fell asleep and woke up when it was sunset, and they thought it was sunrise, and they were allowed to pilfer the city. So they wake up and they charge early, and the attack falls, and a bunch of the soldiers die. And that night, they heard them singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." And they could hear them doing Bible studies. They loved the Bible, but they believed in more than the Bible. Well, at some point, you fast forward through this crazy story, and Jan Matthys has this vision. And he says he's going to take, whether it was 12 or 30, we don't know, but 12 men, and they, like Jesus and the 12 apostles, were going to charge out, and the Lord was going to give them victory over the prince's army. So him and 12 men charge out of the city, and they are quickly disposed of. Well, then his apprentice says he gets a word from the Lord. At first, there's this discussion. Well, is Jan Matthys going to raise again on the third day? And then the apprentice, he gets word from the Lord, is what he says. And he says, oh, the problem was Jan didn't actually trust the Lord. He needed more faith. He was supposed to go alone, and the Lord would have given him victory. But now he hasn't. So now the Lord has called me to do it. On and on and on down the rabbit hole this story goes. It's worth a read of the book. We could go on way, way more examples of this, and that story itself gets crazy. But here's my point. What is your final authority? Is it a word on the inside? Part of the argument of the Reformation was we've traded the Pope out there for a Pope in here, for this internal voice, this whatever I hear, this subjective word. The author of Hebrews is very clear, friends. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, God has not left his people in darkness. He's given us his word. It is clear. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. That's why Peter would write in 2 Peter 1, 3, that in the word we have everything we need for life and godliness. You don't need a subjective voice. You don't need a pope out there or a pope in here. God's word is entirely sufficient. And in Isaiah's day, they just didn't believe that, which is why they were going to the mediums, why they were going to the spiritists. And so God said, fine, I'm turning you over to the darkness. I'm leaving you in darkness. But one day, I will send a great light. And so he has given this promise of a great light that will dawn. And with the hints before of this Emmanuel being born with us, you might have put those things together. But as with prophecy in the mountains, we see in our second point this morning, when will these things happen exactly? So look at verses 3 through 5. This is the nations no more at war. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So Isaiah gives voice to what the Lord will do in ending their wars by using an example from Scripture that they would have known. He speaks of their enlarging the nations because their only a remnant was going to come back. But he says that they will be conquered like in the days of Midian's defeat. And as I mentioned, that's referring to the battle of Gideon's army from Judges chapter 6 and 7. If you're not familiar with the story of Gideon, Midian came out to attack Israel with this massive army, 135,000 strong. They come to attack. And Gideon is just the most non-leader. He's just not interested at all. God practically has to force him to become a leader. And then he finally says, okay, fine, I'll do it. Call the warriors in. And so Gideon calls in some 32,000 warriors. And Gideon's thinking, 32,000 against 135,000, this is not going to go well. And God says, that's way too many. Tell anybody if they're scared, they can just go home. 22,000 men walk off. So now you have 10,000 against 135,000. And Gideon's like, this is not good. And God says, that's still too many. I tell you what, go down to the water. And if the guy gets on his face and he puts his face in the water, he's got to go. The other guy who goes over and bends down and gets a little water and laps it up, they can stay. Well, one pastor, Gail Irwin, funny said, you know, some commentators say that, you know, those were the super warriors because they'd go down and they were like checking things out. He says, I don't think so. He said, I think they were just too old and their back hurt too bad to get all the way down on the ground. So they were kind of bending over. That's probably right. Because now it's 300 against 135,000 troops. And Gideon is a mess. And God says, take 100, 100, and 100 on three sides. And this is what you're going to take with you. You can take a trumpet, a water pot that's empty, and a torch. And when I tell you to, you're going to blow that trumpet, and you're going to smash that water pot and shout, and you're going to watch Midian destroy themselves. That's the kind of victory that God is promising here in Isaiah. It's going to be like that, a routing, where something like 120,000 of those 135,000 Midianites fell in that battle as they chased them down. So Isaiah brings us along to remind them, number one, Trust God's word. This is what has happened. You can trust it. You don't need additional resources. It's only darkness when you look elsewhere beyond God's word. But then he also tells them this to say, I've already done it. I've already given victory. And then he also hints to them about this Assyria, that Assyria is going to be the problem, actually. So you see that there in verse 4, where it says, the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders. That's actually a hint to what Assyria is going to do, because Assyria was kind of famous or infamous for putting heavy yokes on their captives. They bragged about it. And as you move on to the next chapter, you're going to find something rather stunning. It's worth taking a look at. Turn the page to Isaiah 10 and look at verse 5 through 8. Isaiah 10, 5 through 8. So remember, Ahaz is seeking to be in league with the king of Assyria because he's scared of Israel and Syria. And God has told him, don't do that. And then God says, okay, fine, this is what's going to happen. So chapter 10, woe to the Assyrian, God speaking, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. That's speaking of Israel. So he's sending godless Assyria against godless Israel. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the street. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind, speaking of the king of Assyria. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says. So that's what God is saying. God is wielding Assyria like a rod of discipline and judgment against Israel for their sin. And yet, the king of Assyria just wants to destroy Israel. God's going to use him and hinder his evil to bring about his judgment on Israel. It's an incredible scene. Assyria's intention is being used by God and hindered by God at the same time to accomplish God's purposes. Now look down at verse 12 through 15. The Lord again, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion in Jerusalem, so using Assyria as a weapon against his people of judgment, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride in his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one who reaches into a nest, so my hand reached in for wealth of the nations. As the people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all countries. Not one flapping a wing or open its mouth to chirp. Now God responds, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if the rod were to wield the person who lifts it up? Or the club brandish the one who is not wood? Do you see what God is saying? God is using the Assyrian Empire as the judgment on Ahaz for not trusting the Lord. And yet, the Lord is also going to judge Assyria for the part that they played, for their pride. Here's the reason why this is taking place. I bring this up to show you. God's bigger point in bringing up Midian and hinting to Assyria is this. He is saying, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Ahaz, why would you trust in Assyria? Are you kidding me? The nations are nothing. Think of Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. How could you trust in nations? How could you ever do that? The Lord created them all. He sustains them. He uses them as rods of discipline, and he disciplines them for their actions. See, in our passage, Isaiah sees a time warning Ahaz when his trust is going to be in the nations, when the only God stands ready to help him. What a sorry thing. He does not believe in the sufficiency of God's revelation. But moreover, God also promises a time then that he will finally remove war. That's what verse 5 is doing. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. God's saying there'll come a time when there will be no more war. When now there's going to be wars and nations are fighting, but that's not going to be forever. That's going to be stopped. Well, perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you're asking, if God can put a stop to war, why hasn't he done it? If God can foil the plans of the nations, if he can use Assyria like a rod of discipline and then punish Assyria for their actions, why hasn't he dealt with this? Why has he waited so long? And that is a good question. One of the clearest places it's answered is 2 Peter 3, 4 through 9, where Peter argues that days will come when people will ask these same types of questions. Peter writes, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Why hasn't he stopped it yet?'" And Peter goes on to say, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, friends, it's not for a lack of power in God that wars continue. It is in God's eternal plan and infinite wisdom. He's patient. He endures the folly of nations, seeking to save the lost. So perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian. You have not seen any need to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. To you this morning, God's patience is on display. He has not called you to give an account for your life yet. Do you hear the word of the Lord this morning? Will you be like Ahaz and the Israelites who seek to go elsewhere for revelation, to dead letters of doom and gloom and darkness? Or will you listen to the Lord who has been so patient? Friend, I would just charge you, encourage you, challenge you, do not presume upon the kindness of the Lord. No one is promised tomorrow. As we see over and over again in God's word, all will be made to give an account. No one is given eternity, naturally. Eternity of happiness. The constantly rest in peace that you hear when everybody dies. That's a figment of our imagination. Which means when you die, something happens. Have you wrestled with that reality? So friend, I would challenge you, encourage you. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd love to speak with you further. But do not presume upon the kindness of God if he has allowed you to live this long. Ask questions, dig in. What we see then, God's patience with the wicked nations is for the sake of his plan of redemption. That he is working out his plan to bring in the full number of the redeemed. But the day will come when God will put an end to war by bringing judgment on all those who've refused to bow the knee to King Jesus. And so here Isaiah prophecy is clearly looking around at these mountain peaks, and he's seeing one that's in the distance, the final day, the final judgment when he comes. But here we're also confronted with a bit of a conundrum. Well, if God is omniscient, why does he prophesy like this? Why does prophecy have to be so challenging? And why are there shadows and types? And why is in one prophecy something closer and something further away? That's a good question as well, and one that should be wrestled with. I think the best answer I've heard so far was given by an illustration from D.A. Carson. And here's what he said. Why doesn't God give us a prophecy here in Isaiah that is basically just the Gospels? Just laying out the full story of everything that's going to happen, detail, line by line. Well, Carson says, well, consider this. Let's say Isaiah 9 sounds very much like our Gospels. In the year of Caesar Augustus' reign and his decree to take a census, there is no Caesar and there is no Rome. There's some scrappy villages on the banks of the Tiber River. You see, it's 730 BC and none of that exists yet. But trust me, one day there'll be a Caesar and there's a Rome, because right now, you know, it's the Assyrian Empire, before them was Egypt, and then it's going to be the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then there'll be this guy Caesar. He's kind of the head of the whole thing. Okay, end of footnote, back to the prophecy. You see the problem? Well, let's just say he goes on, and he lays out the detailed prophecy, and he says everything, that Jesus is going to be his name. He's going to be born to a virgin named Mary and to a father named Joseph, and he's going to travel around, and he's going to preach and do miracles, and the guy Judas is going to betray him, and Pontius Pilate is going to wash his hands of the whole situation. He lays it all out, every detail. Friend, God could have done it that way. Nothing hinders him from communicating that way, except, have you really thought about the problems that would create? See, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. We have Greek translations 150 years before Christ. Wouldn't a prophecy like that just convince the most hardened skeptic, if it was that detailed, that clear-cut? Well, maybe. Or maybe it'd be an even greater problem. Now just think about it for a second. Who in the right mind would name their kid Judas How many mothers would name their daughters Mary and their sons Joseph in hope maybe they would be the one? Well, think about Pilate. Put yourself in his shoes. Imagine that scene unfolding. Pilate sitting there. He sees the basin. He knows the prophecy. I will not wash my hands. Some guy said, sir, if you don't wash your hands, all the prophecy is unveiled. I won't do it. I will not wash my hands. His hands are being dragged. My hands are being dragged over there. I'm being forced to do it. You think you have problems with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility now. Imagine what you'd have then. Well, humor aside, friends, I hope you're beginning to see in the wisdom of God, the patience of God. See, friends, prophecy in the Bible and the Bible story that we've been seeing these last few weeks weaving together these beautiful themes like a symphony, it's meant to keep us dependent on the Word. That's why every year Christmas should never get boring, because every year we come back to the most important and profound and foundational truth that needs to shape our entire life and existence. Or as Carson says at the end of that illustration, friends, the aim of Bible study is not simply for us to become masters of the text. It's to become mastered by the text, to be reshaped and reformed by it. And that's why every Christmas we tell the same story. And the Bible has a depth to it, so we can tell it in many different ways. But we meditate on the meaning of the coming of the Son. We marvel at the fact that the Creator took on flesh like His creature. And friends, even though the heavens declare the glory, we come back each year to this because it is a story of the Creator who bent all of space and time and history around the cradle and the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. So that's why prophecy is what it is. And that's why we come back and we wrestle with it deeply. And it is that prophecy that we are celebrating today as part of our final Advent service in verse 6 and 7, the Son born to us. Let's look again at verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Verse 6 gives us the how God will bring about the fulfillment of this whole prophecy. How will he bring the peace? And what's meant to grab us is this: whereas God has used nation against nation, he's used wars, he's done all those things, the ultimate peace he will bring is not through a war, but through a son. That's what this language is meant to do, through the birth of this son. And he says that on this son, his shoulders, the whole government will rest. And verse 7 goes on to speak of his greatness of this government. It will know no end, and he will usher in a peace that is eternal. Now remember, for the first readers, a specific point is being made. Ahaz has refused to trust in God and in his revealed word, and he's turned aside to mediums and spiritists and the rest of it, and he's seeking league with the Assyrian Empire. And part of God's longer response to Ahaz will be what we just saw in chapter 10, that this Assyria is going to turn on you. But before that, God promises the ultimate answer for war and oppression, the ultimate answer for safety and security. It cannot come from a human, from any human. That's why it's the passive verb there. A son is given to us. It's not something that humans bring about. And the section ends explicitly with, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He's saying that Ahaz, only God can get you out of this mess. And this is an important point for us to think on, because the Lord declared that he would bring comfort and security and hope. So, like Ahaz, looking to Assyria, where do we look for comfort, for hope, for security? I mean, every Christian knows the final answer, of course, is Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer. But functionally, where do you look? Where do you find peace in the storm? A friend, if it's in a donkey or an elephant, the government's not going to rest on their shoulders. It rests on the shoulders of the Son. Friends, if it's in news updates, we have all the news. that we need. Maybe it's in owning the libs or owning the cons, or maybe it's in busyness. I don't know about you. This is one for myself. I can get so easily tripped up on defining how well I'm doing by how busy I am, how much I accomplish. Maybe they're good things. Maybe it's hard work. But what are those things in your life that if you do those well, you feel good about life? Where does your internal compass point and tell you that was a good day? That was a good week? That was a good year? How do you measure such things? Friends, if your joy and hope and peace is found in relationships, that might be a wonderful and good thing. One of the things we celebrate at Christmas time is we love that we get together with family. But just as family can be such and is such a gift from the Lord, it can also be an idol. Hard work is commanded by God, and yet it can be an idol. Do you see how we can take these things and we can move them in the centerpiece of our lives and start to define ourselves, or they become foundational for our lives? There's nothing wrong with any of those things, with hard work and family, but the moment they take center stage, they become a false god. They become this false worship that we build our lives around. And for Christmas time, to use the analogy, it becomes a situation where we are worshiping the gifts and not loving and cherishing the giver. That's what Ahaz was doing here. I don't care about the giver who's spoken clear word. I want to trust what's tangible, what I can get my hands on. But that's why Jesus is given these incredible names here. You see, did you catch the names? It's a rather remarkable set of names. This is no ordinary baby, in other words. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, he's a wonderful counselor. He's, of course, fulfilling all the promises to David and all of that stuff, but his counsel is wonderful because it's not merely human counsel. Though he'd be born of a virgin, he's also Mighty God. One commentator put it well. That means he's so powerful, he can absorb the evil that will be thrown at him on the cross. This speaks of everlasting father. In the ancient worlds, oftentimes a king portrayed themselves in father terms, kind of a paternal terms, particularly the Assyrians. They considered themselves as the fathers of the people they would take into exile. I'm bringing you into my family, and I'll be like a father to you. But this son has an everlasting fatherhood, one that does not end, because the increase of peace in his government will have no end. His kingdom is eternal. He's the Prince of Peace, perfect in justice and righteousness. See, David was a great king, but even David sinned. This king and this kingdom will know nothing but justice and righteousness. You see, friends, unlike political parties and jobs and hobbies and loved ones, this king, counselor, father, Prince of Peace cannot fail. And that's why Luke picks up this very passage. And he says, when Gabriel approaches Mary and tells her, you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. He's showing this is the one. But of course we know that Jesus died and rose again to new, eternal, everlasting life. Luke's account there is the very traditional understanding of the Jesus story, of the Christmas story, as it were. But did you catch back at the reading of Matthew 4, how Matthew 4 also quoted from this passage? Flip over to Matthew chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 785. While you're turning there, Matthew 4 is not about the birth of Jesus, it's about his preaching ministry. Of course, in the flow of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has told us that Jesus was born king. He's the true son of David. But here in Matthew 4, what takes place is Jesus was around when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, so he leaves the south and heads up into Galilee of the Gentiles. And it says that he's living near Capernaum, near Zebulun and Naphtali. And then we read Matthew 4, verses 12 through 15. Matthew 4, 12 through 15. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Do you see how Matthew uses Isaiah's prophecy? It's a little startling. It has nothing to do with the birth narrative. Again, it's him putting these pieces together for us. But he's showing us that the light shines in different ways. And one of the most important ways the light shines is not just through the story, but through the telling and declaring of that story, that Jesus is the true King who comes, that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, proclaimed the true joy and hope and peace were found only by trusting in him. And to this day, all those who hear this message of Christ the Lord was born to die for the sins of his people, those who trust in him, they've been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So how about you, friends? Have you beheld the great light this Christmas season? Have you beheld it in the Word as you read and reread the Christmas story? Have you beheld it as you've been reminded that the whole Bible bends around the cradle and the cross and the crown? Because this is the point of Christmas. That the Son born to us means God has come to deliver his people from their sins. Because to us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will one day rest on his shoulders. But he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty has accomplished this. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Would it truly be a great light for us? Would we see it as sufficient? Would we trust in it? Because the word tells us about the word made flesh. So Lord, we thank you for this incredible gift of your son. Would you help us to trust in him more, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.